We have a lot of terms that we use as Christians sometimes that nobody else knows what they mean. So you may have heard the phrase Christianese before. You know, and there are, we use phrases at times that the rest of the world's like, what is that? You know, and, you know, it's funny, my daughter, we were driving and listening to the Z and, you know, the Christmas music is on, and I guess there's a newer Christmas song, and it referred to Jesus as a perfect stranger. And of course, my daughter's like, what's a perfect stranger? I thought strangers are bad. And, you know, and so trying to explain to her, well, no, yeah, it's a stranger because we didn't know him, and but yet, you know, he was a nice stranger. So creepy, but not, I don't know. But anyway, at least he's not offering candy, so I didn't say that. But explaining to her meanings, one of the words I had to explain to her was Emmanuel. She didn't know what that was. And that's a phrase that we use frequently in our Christmas songs, Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. It's a phrase that we are familiar with when we come to Christmas time. The phrase Emmanuel, or God with us, it actually is mentioned four times in the Bible, once in the New Testament and three times in the Old Testament. And there was a time in my life when I got to thinking, well, I didn't know four times. I assumed it was just like once in the Old Testament, and then I knew where it was in the New Testament. I figured it was just a reference to the other. And I didn't realize that there was more to it than that. And as I began to study, I realized that God had a whole lot to say in this naming of His Son as Emmanuel, God with us. And I felt like maybe that we would talk about it and I would share it with you for the next few weeks. So with that in mind, would you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, as we look at God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, or this is how it happened, this is how it went down. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So the situation that we find here is one that was unexpected. She's espoused to Joseph, they're engaged, but she becomes pregnant, but not the normal way that you become pregnant. She was pregnant without being with a man. She was pregnant because of a supernatural touch from God. The Spirit of God overshadowed her, the Bible says, and she became pregnant with the Messiah. Well, verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man or a good man, righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. They might be thinking, what does that mean? I don't understand. Why would he divorce her if he's a just man? Why would he do it privately? And why would they have to get divorced if they weren't married in the first place? Well, a couple things culturally we have to understand. For the Jewish people, when you are engaged, you had to get a divorce to break that off, even though you were not actually considered one yet. You were not considered actually married in God's sight yet. The Jewish marriage process actually had three stages. If you were hanging out, you know, with your neighbor on the 4th of July, and as, you know, if they were living in Sanford, shooting off illegal fireworks, and you would be in your, you know, lawn chair, and you'd talk to your neighbor, John. You'd say, John, you've got a daughter, you know, a 7-year-old, and my son's 7, and, you know, and your daughter's a sweet girl. We like you. You have good values as a family. You know, I've got a young boy, and we get along. How about we make the family even closer? And they'd look, you know what? Sure, Aaron, let's, you know what? I like your son. He's a good young man. You know, he doesn't throw rocks at the other kids. All right, let's do it. And so they would make this agreement that there would be this marriage. That would be considered the engagement. But then as the children got older, they would hit that 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old mark. They would then have to ratify that decision by making it their choice. This was not against their will. If for whatever reason, perhaps her character changed or his character changed all of a sudden, he was, you know, missing an eye, I don't know, was not who you thought he might be. Then you would maybe say, well, Dad, I don't know. I was kind of hoping to marry a guy with two legs. And so you could say no, and we're not going to do that, and that would be okay. So you could not agree to it. But what they would do is, if they were going to formally agree to it, then they would bring the young man, the young woman together under supervision, usually with the daughter's father present. And they would make this large kind of a glass of wine. And what they would do is, the young man would then make his formal proposal. Will you marry me? I want to be your husband. I want to unite our lives together. And she would respond. Her answer would be a yes if she took the cup and she drank it. And then the father would be there to witness it, that saying, yes, my daughter, she likes you and she agrees to marry you. I'm not forcing her to do this. This is of her own will, but I'm here to witness that she of her own will has chosen you. And so when she would drink the cup, then she would offer it to the young man. And if the young man then took the drink, there would be a signification that now they were legally bound together. And so at that moment, if they were to break it off, it would actually require going to the courts and getting a divorce. So usually the espousal period would, that's the second period, would last a year. And then they would have a wedding, and then they would say their vows, and then they would consummate the marriage, and then they would be considered married. Okay? We don't do it like that, but that's how they would do it back then. These days, you just give back the ring, or maybe not, depending upon how much you can sell it for. So they definitely had much more formality in their day to breaking off an espousal. So Joseph here, he's in that espousal period. This is an official thing. And when he finds out she's pregnant, he, being a righteous man, does not want to make a public example of her. Now, in the case of a young lady who was espoused, if she became pregnant, it meant that she had been unfaithful. And if he says, it's not me, then it meant she was unfaithful with someone else. And because they were legally husband-wife, even though they weren't married yet, she could then be stoned for adultery. But the Jewish people under the Roman government had their right to administer capital punishment taken away. So during this time period in Joseph's time, they could not stone someone to death. So what they would do is they would place the young lady in front of a dung cart, and they would begin to throw stones. And the only way to avoid the stones is to what? Stick your head in the dung cart. Obviously, that would be incredibly humiliating, obviously unclean from a spiritual perspective, so you wouldn't be able to worship. It was a horrifying experience, and he did not want to put her through that. And so his goal, being a righteous man, was to forgive her and just divorce her privately. The reason he would not marry her is because, well, it's not my child. She's been unfaithful, and that would be at great cost to me. I don't want people to think that I don't care about those things and whatnot. A man in that culture would just not do that. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then the angel tells Joseph, which being interpreted is God with us. And then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't put a whole lot of stock in dreams. All right, I had a very strange dream last night. In fact, early this morning, I dreamed that I had already preached my first sermon. So when my alarm went off, I was a little disoriented, and I just, instead of hitting snooze or anything like that, turned it off. Lo and behold, 8:30 runs around, and one of the kids comes in and says, Dad, are we going to church today? Yes, I rushed in here, you know, a couple minutes before 9 and delivered my first sermon, thankfully, which was better than the one in the dream. That one did not go very well. So now you know what pastors have nightmares about. I have other dreams sometimes that will, they feel so real that they'll disorient you, and you know, but I don't put a whole lot of stock in them. I don't usually go, ooh, what was God trying to say to me? I tend to think, don't ever eat that late again, or don't ever eat that again. You know, I mean, there's usually something I think, just don't go that way again. That will prevent that from happening again. And I can't imagine that it was easy for Joseph to just wake up and go, oh, I had a funky dream. I'm going to go marry Mary now. You know, that just changes everything. But see, God knows that even though, you know, sometimes we say, oh, God, if you just give me a sign or just write it in the sky, I would know that it's you. But the truth is, the only thing that really stands is God's word. And so God gave some, after he told Joseph what was really going on in the dream, he explains to Joseph why it's happening this way. And he gives to him the scripture from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. See, Joseph would not just have a dream to go by to make his decision. He would have the scriptures to go by to make his decision. And so he would be referencing. I don't know if, you know, he went over to the nightstand and picked up his King James and looked at it. I don't know if he did that. I imagine probably not. It's more likely, though, he thought back to Isaiah 7, thought back to the context of the story, thought of Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9, And it probably dawned on him, wow, my bride-to-be is going to give birth to the Messiah. I can't abandon her now. And he goes through with it. But the basis was the Scriptures. In light of that, I thought to myself, God, I think would want us to have a solid basis of understanding of Emmanuel as well. So why don't we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and let's find out where this prophecy came from, this prophecy of Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 7. And most of you are probably pretty familiar with 7:14, the prophecy of the virgin birth, and we'll get to that later on. But it's also mentioned in chapter 8, and of course the famous references to the Messiah's birth in chapter 9. This would be the Scriptures that would come to Joseph's mind, and therefore, as we study it, ours. And what we find is something wonderfully fascinating, that God with us is more than just a catchy phrase or a word to sing in our songs during Christmas, but God is something that he wants to say through that to Joseph, to Israel, and hopefully today to us as well. Now, the context of Isaiah chapter 7 references a king named Ahaz. He was the king of Judah during this time, and he was probably the worst king that Judah had had up to this point. There was a worse one that came after him. But up to this point, he had probably been the worst king ever. His grandfather, King Uzziah, had been a godly king. Judah had probably reached its height of power and wealth during his reign. His son Jotham reigned for a very short time, was a good king, but compromised, and that compromise eventually affected Ahaz. Because Ahaz took the throne at the ripe old age of 20 years old. Now, the way we do government, having a 20-year-old president probably wouldn't be a good idea, but we have some checks and balances where it's not the worst idea. We have a Supreme Court that usually can make good decisions and will provide checks and balances. We have a Congress, you know, two houses of Congress that can provide checks and balances to what our president might want to do if he's a bad president. And then, of course, they check and balance each other. But in Judah, the executive branch had all power. You have a 20-year-old who now has all power. Now, if he loves the Lord like Joash did, that's not a bad problem. He took the throne when he was 8. But Ahaz is a man who does not love the Lord. He is a very wicked man. And he felt like there needed to be some change in Judah. And he brought about change. He introduced paganism back into the worship of Judah. In fact, he had visited Damascus and he was so impressed with one of their temples. He ordered the priest, one of the priests of Israel, to come and make a replica of this pagan altar to bring it and put it in God's temple. He eventually created a statue to Molech down there in the Valley of Tophet. The Molech statue was designed to sacrifice infants to, newborn children. And what they would do, the statue of Molech was like this. He was made of usually bronze or brass or some other metal. And they would heat him so hot until he glowed red. And then they would put those newborn babies in his arms and they would obviously sizzle to death and die. Now, I find it very ironic that our method for killing children in the womb is that we burn them. We take that solution and they inject it into the mother's womb and it burns that little baby to death. That's very often how they kill. You know, now we just don't wait till they get out of the womb. And sometimes when you hear the way things are going, they may not even care about that anymore. So Ahaz was a very, very wicked man. The timing of this prophecy is about 750 BC. And during this time, things are not going good for Ahaz. As Ahaz is reigning, he has found himself in trouble. Because the nations of Israel, which is when Israel and Judah broke into two nations, the nation of Israel in the north, and then the nation of Syria, just to the northeast of them, they have all been vassals to the kingdom of Assyria, not to be confused with Syria. Assyria, which would be in modern-day Iraq. Assyria was very powerful. But Israel and Syria decided to make a confederacy and to revolt against the Assyrian Empire. And they came to the king of Judah, Ahaz, and said, listen, if you join with us, we can beat them. So why don't you make a confederacy with us? King Ahaz said, I want none of that. You all want to commit suicide? Go ahead. I'm not fighting with you. And they said, fine. If you won't fight with us, then we will take over your country, and then you will fight with us. And so they invaded. We're going to see a reference to that in a moment. They came to the very gates of Jerusalem, laid siege to the city, but they could not break it. When news came that Assyria was coming to invade, they had to pull off and they had to go back up north. They repelled that invasion, and now word is coming that they're going to come back again, and this time they're going to dethrone Ahaz and set up their own king and then they will be confederate, and then they will be able to fight against Assyria. King Ahaz is thinking, we couldn't barely stop them last time. We're not going to be able to beat them this time. And his thought is, I'll make an alliance with Assyria. And then we will be confederate against them. There's no mention of trusting the Lord or going to him. That's the context of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up against Jerusalem to war against it, but they could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate against Ephraim. In other words, they're coming again. And his heart, that's Ahaz, King Ahaz's heart, was moved. And as a result, the heart of the people, they all became afraid. They were moved. Just like the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Now, when we have storms coming in, we oftentimes will take care of our shrubberies and plants and trees and whatnot. We try to protect them from damage. But they're not going to protect themselves from damage. And that's the idea that's being conveyed here, the image. Just as a tree is helpless to the force of the winds that might come against it, in the same way, that's how the people of Judah and King Ahaz feel. So verse 3, God sends Isaiah to speak a word of encouragement to Ahaz. Now, a couple things before we get into this. That God would still be speaking to a man who had sacrificed his own children to this demon idol speaks a lot of God's patience and mercy and love, doesn't it? You may be thinking that you've gone too far, that God couldn't love you, that God is through with you, that he's finished with you. There's no way he could ever forgive you. Well, I think King Ahaz and God's love for him serves as a reminder to us that that's not the case. God has not given up on you. He's not through with you. He loves you very deeply. And he still wants to work in your life if you'll turn back to him. Well, verse 3, then the Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz. You and, ladies, if you're pregnant, you need some boy names. Shear Jashub, your son. There's a good one. Go and meet him at the end of the conduit at the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. You'll find him there. And when you see him, say unto him, verse 4, four things. Take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, in other words, they're just going to go out. They'll be snuffed out. For the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, or because of Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, they have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. We don't know who the son of Tabeel is, but that's who they plan to put in Ahaz's place. So he comes with this message. Don't worry about their plan. Their plan isn't going to work out. So for you, this is what I need you to do. Take heed, be quiet, fear not, and don't be faint-hearted. Well, the first one, take heed, it means beware. Be careful of taking hasty action. Now, what was Ahaz planning to do? He was planning on making an alliance with Assyria, right? And that's God coming to him saying, beware, that's a mistake. If you make an alliance with them, trust me, it's going to come back to bite you. Take heed. Really think about this. Don't do it. But instead, be quiet. Be at peace. Be still. There are times, like with Joshua, when the Lord tells us, when we come to him and we're trying to be still, and he says, get up and do action. But there are times when the Lord says, stand still and see the salvation of your God. Remember we did that with Moses? God, what are we going to do? We have the ocean in front of us, the two mountains beside us, the Egyptian army behind us. And he says, Moses, shut up. Stand still. Quit your whining. Get out of the way. I've got a work to do. And he parts the Red Sea. And God does that sometimes. There's times he comes to us, we're going, well, God, I think we'd do A or B or C or D. And he says, just quiet. None of that. Do nothing. This is on me. I got it. And then, like with Joshua, there's times when God tells us, get up, there's sin in the camp, deal with it. There's times when he says, I have made it very clear what your course of action is to be, take that course of action. And it's us to seek him to figure out which one of the two it is. But here he tells him, stand still, do nothing, do nothing. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is nothing. That's hard for most of us. I'm a problem solver. Bevo is just men in general. We're mountain men. We climb mountains. So we see the problem. The problem's up there. I'm going to climb to the problem and fix it, you know? And that's what we do. I climb, go and get it. But sometimes the Lord says, you're not going to get that. I'm going to take care of it. But what do I do in the meantime? Nothing. Well, that's not, can't do nothing. Surely, you know, there's a way I can help you out. Welcome, Ishmael. Be at peace. Stand still. Be quiet. Third, fear not. So often the reason it's hard to stand still is because we're afraid. What will happen if I do nothing? What will happen if I don't take a course of action? Standing here is not helping anything. Well, you're not doing nothing. You're seeking the Lord. You're praying. You're waiting on Him. Don't be afraid. And lastly, don't be faint-hearted. You know, a lot of us, we make that, okay, God, you want me to be quiet? You want me to stand still? Okay, I'll stand still. And then we start getting antsy, right? And we start getting, because our heart is weak, it's faint. That's what the word faint-hearted means, to be weak or fragile in our emotional state. And when we panic, and then we do something in a rush. He says, don't be easily swayed by your emotions, Ahaz. Trust in me. Rest in me. I've got this. Verse 7, God makes His promise to Ahaz. For thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. That's why I want you to be quiet and not be afraid and not be faint-hearted and don't do anything rash. Because their actions won't work. Their plan won't work. And here's why. For the head of Syria is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin, just a man. I'm not in charge of them. I'm not for them in this matter. And within 65 years, score is 20. So in 65 years shall Ephraim be broken and it be not a people. Why? Because the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, Pekah, a man. See, I am for you, Ahaz, in this. And no man can stand against me. I am on your side, Ahaz. I will deliver you. I am with you, as we'll see in a moment. So he closes with this warning. If you will not believe, then I won't be with you either. Surely you'll not be established. And you'll go the very same direction that they've gone. See, the nations, the heads of these nations were men, not God. They weren't undefeatable. They weren't unstoppable. And so he says to Ahaz, it's time for you to stop running your nation and let me run it. See, Israel's system isn't bad when you have a good king. Just as, you know, there's nothing wrong with a dictatorship. In fact, Christ's reign is going to be a benevolent dictatorship. There won't be any checks and balances because our king doesn't make any mistakes. Our king doesn't act rashly. He doesn't have a bad agenda. And so the executive branch will have all power because he's good. That's not a bad thing. But in Ahaz's case, it had been a bad thing because he wasn't a good man. And so he says, it's time for you to let me run this nation, Ahaz. And if you don't, if you want to continue to run this nation instead of trusting me, then you will suffer their fate. Now, at that moment, you would think that would bring about a response. What do you think, Ahaz? But you know, Ahaz is the type of guy who just doesn't want God in his life. He doesn't care. And so he just stands there. He says nothing. And so finally, verse 10, Isaiah speaks more. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, all right, you don't want to believe me? Then ask me for a sign. Ask thee a sign of the Lord, your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have liked that. I would have loved to have had that a few times in my life. I'm serious. I mean, here's Ahaz, a wicked guy. He's killing his own children. And God's going, I'll tell you what. You don't want to trust me? Ask for it. I'll put 2 moons in the sky. Or I'll make the sun stand still. Or I'll make the earth open up and do whatever you want. I'll make politicians honest. For a couple days. Wherever you want. I would have loved that. A few times in my life. Write it in the sky, God. But look at what Ahab says in his unbelief. Ahab said, you're not going to get me, Isaiah. I know God's out for me. I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. I know we're not supposed to tempt God. You're not going to catch me that way. It's like, man, Ahab, God is for you. But he refuses to believe. So, God says, well, you're going to get one anyway. Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? You have troubled this nation with all your poor decisions. Now you're going to give me a headache? So therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And here we see that this transitions a little bit, because the word there, you, is, as we say in Florida, you all. You know, it's plural. So now he is speaking not just to Ahaz, but since Ahaz would not receive the prophecy for himself, then the prophecy will go to the entire nation, and therefore to us as well. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you all a sign. Behold, or check this out, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken of both her kings. And of course, that took place because Jesus was not born for another 750 years. But the idea here, the Lord himself says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, if you have a newer translation, it may say this: behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a child, or bear a son. And the reason they translate it that way is because this word can be used for just a young woman. It doesn't necessarily mean a woman who's never been with a man before. And so they've translated it that way, and they will say the Bible never prophesies about a virgin birth. That is very ignorant to state, because in the New Testament, there is a separate word for virgin and for young woman. And the word that is used for in Matthew chapter 1 is the word for virgin, a woman who has never been with a man before. So I always say with people who try to make the Bible not say what it really says because it doesn't fit with their liberal theology, they don't really do their homework, you know, because the Bible confirms it in other places what it really means. Now, why is that significant? Well, I don't really think it'd be much of a miracle for a young lady to get pregnant. I think it happens quite frequently. It's happening more frequently in our church. And I hope it continues that way. But a virgin, someone who's never been with a man before, will all of a sudden get pregnant? Yeah, that's a big time miracle. That's different. That's unique. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Since Ahaz won't respond in faith, God gave a prophecy to all of Israel of the coming Messiah, that he would be God in the flesh, that God himself would physically walk among Israel someday, even as he was in their midst right now to protect them if they'd simply trust him. And this is the passage that would immediately come to Joseph's mind, that he should not take his life, that he should not take his marriage to Mary into his own hands, that he shouldn't think it through and process it and make his own choice in this matter. But he should stand still and trust the Lord, because God had a plan to take care of them both. Isn't that cool? See, for Joseph, he would wake up from this dream and he'd be reminded of the fact that God at one point in time in their history had told one of their worst kings, I'm for you, I'm not against you. Will you trust me? Will you stop doing things your way and just follow me in this? I've got you. And so Joseph would not do what Ahaz did, which Ahaz ignored God's offer, and he made a pact with Assyria, which we'll see in just a moment in chapter 8. And so when I say that, that means that's not all that Joseph would call to mind, because the story of Emmanuel continues in chapter 8. So why don't we turn over to chapter 8. We're not going to read the rest of chapter 7, because that deals with a series of invasion of Israel and Syria. But now when we get to chapter 8, we've seen the prophecy of Emmanuel, but now God makes a promise associated with this name, Emmanuel. And we go down to verse 5, where God begins to speak through Isaiah once again. Verse 5, the Lord spoke also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly, but rejoices in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all of his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall not stop there, but he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of your land. What does it say? O Emmanuel, or God with us. Associate yourselves, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all you far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. And he says it again, yea, gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. So take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand for. What does it say? God is with us. Yet again, Emmanuel, again. For the Lord spoke thus to me, this is Isaiah, with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them who this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. But sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin or a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Here the prophecy goes further because Ahaz refused God's help and he made a compact with Assyria. And so Isaiah is told by God that all the people, they've rejoiced, they've made their stand. Everybody's made their pacts. It's going to be a big, huge war. He says, none of it will stand. Because Assyria's going to come into the northern kingdom, wipe them out. And they're not going to stop there. They're going to break their treaty with Judah, and they're going to come right into Jerusalem, to the very neck, he says. And this is exactly what happened. In 22 years after the offer that God made to Ahaz was given, the northern kingdom was no more. Assyria completely wiped them out and defeated them. But by this time, Ahaz is no longer king. His son Hezekiah, a good man, is king. And Hezekiah, when the Assyrians come in, they begin to, not they don't stop at Israel, but they continue coming south and they invade Judah. As they invade Judah, they said to the king, King of Assyria, why are you invading us? My father made a pact with you, a treaty with you. They said, well, you know, that was a long time ago. And you know, all the money you gave us, well, we need more if you want us to back off. Problem with that. Ahaz gave everything the country had out of his own treasury and even went into the temple of the Lord and took all the offerings of the people and he gave it to the king of Assyria. Hezekiah didn't have anything else to give. And so the king of Assyria laid siege with 180,000 men to the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. Talk about being right up to the neck. That's what it says here. It gives the image of Assyria being like a river that's overflowed its banks, its borders. And it's wasting away everything that the waters touch. And so that's what happens. It says that, verse 7, therefore, behold, the Lord brings upon them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, or many, even the king of Assyria. All his glory, his armies, they've come up over all his channels. They'll overflow their banks. And he shall pass through Judah, too. And he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even unto the neck. Judah's going to get to the place where it looks like they're going to go under. It looks like they're going to go down. But in that moment, Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. The God who was still with them, even though Ahaz rejected him. The God who still wanted to rescue them, who was with them. And what God did? How hard is a 180,000 man army for God? Sent one angel. It probably wasn't even like a big-time angel. It's probably like, you know, who do we need for this? Get the runt to do it. Wham! 180,000 men, gone. That's how easily God could have taken care of Ahaz. And that's how easily he took care of Hezekiah. And so he tells. He says, you want to make a confederacy? Fine, associate yourselves with your people, verse 9. But you're going to be broken. And all you other nations, you want to join with Assyria in the process? I'll break you too. Take counsel together, do whatever you got, speak the word, but it's not going to stand. Why? Emmanuel. Because God is right in the midst of his people. You're not just taking on Judah, you're taking on God Almighty himself. And in light of that, then God speaks in verse 11 to Isaiah, and he gives him some instructions that I think are meaningful to us today. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people who are saying, oh, a confederacy. Oh, no. What are we going to do? And I don't know about you guys, but when we look out in the world today, there's some scary stuff out there, isn't there? And there's a lot of people who are sounding the bugle that there's nothing we can do about it. It's a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy. Our own president's conspiring against us. Our own government's conspiring against us. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not. It really doesn't affect me as a Christian because God is with us. People get mad at me when I say, oh, you're just going to convey, you do nothing. You know, I'm not saying do nothing. I have a vote. I understand that. We don't just stand back and we don't interact. But the point is we can get all bent out of shape and we look just as crazy as everyone else on social media. And we do not portray at all the concept that God is with us. we get in there and we, the Muslims are invading. I just was somewhere yesterday and that's all I heard. The Muslims are invading. Well, they've been invading for a long time. And guess what? We're still here. I don't think that's the image that God is desiring us to portray. I think the image that God is wanting us to portray is our God is with us. And if you can eat, fine, you can have this body, but then I'm with Him. And in the end, what really matters is portraying the concept, I want to take as many people with me as possible. So they're coming. Well, you have the gospel in one hand and little Betsy in the other, I guess. Listen, you're dying, but I want to tell you about Jesus, you know. You understand what I'm saying. I'm being silly. I think we convey the wrong thing because the world looks at us and they go, you don't look any different than anybody else. Why should I believe what you believe? Why would I want what you have? I can rest. Doesn't mean we don't do anything. But it's the image that we portray. Fear. Fear. Not faith. Unrest. Not peace. Why would anybody want that? Well, he says, don't go walking around in fear saying, a confederacy. But instead, make God's opinion the most important thing. Sanctify the Lord of hosts, verse 13, Himself in your heart. And let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Let Him be the thing that dominates your mind, your thinking. And He shall be for a sanctuary. Whatever happens, He's the safe harbor. He's the safe place for us. Now, if we don't do that, we become enslaved, the Bible says. It says, well, that's for you, Isaiah. But all this is for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin or a trap for animals, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many of them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken into captivity. Paul quotes these two verses, in verses 14 and 15, in Romans 9, 32 and 33, to show how that the Jews stumbled when Jesus came. See, when Jesus came, they wanted a Messiah who would applaud their efforts at keeping the law and all the rules and regulations, and who would turn his ire on the Roman kingdom and Roman Empire and throw off the Roman yoke. But is that what Jesus did when he came? He came to show them how they fell short of God's law, right? You've heard it said this, but I say unto you, right? You've heard it said this, but I say unto you. And all the Jewish leaders would say, why are you giving us a hard time? We're the persecuted ones. We're the ones who are enslaved. We're the ones who are under the Roman yoke. Why are you getting on us? And so they rejected their Messiah. And so Jesus, who offered them the kingdom, they rejected it, showed His true purpose for coming that first time, which was to die for our sins. And after their final rejection of Jesus, He went up to the Mount of Olives in Matthew 23. In verses 37 to 39, He uttered these words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, to protect you yet again. But He says, you wouldn't have me. You would not. You didn't want me. Behold, because of that, your house is left unto you desolate. And I say unto you that you shall not see me from this point forward until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Israel rejected their Emmanuel when he walked right in their midst. They physically, they could touch him, they could see him, they could hear him. And the reason is because they trusted their own works, their own way of living over what God said. And as a result, Israel was crushed by the Romans 35 years later and sent into captivity once again. You know, God, as He's speaking to Joseph here, and Joseph is recollecting Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, he sees how the failure of Ahaz to trust the Lord led almost to the destruction of his nation. It was only another king who cried out to God later on, who saved them by the skin of their teeth, by his faith, that he did trust the Lord and he was established. Joseph would have a clear contrast in his mind. That if he were to get up from this dream and he were to just go and do what he wanted to do and take matters into his own hands, that God would not establish him either. But that if he would trust the Lord, God would take care of him. See, God was reminding Joseph through that dream that he had made his people a promise, and therefore he made him a promise that he would always be with him and Mary, even though the odds were against them, that people would critique them and criticize them for their decision. That God would be with him and Mary every step of the way through that difficult life, just like he'd always promised his people that he'd be with them every step of the way through their lives. And when we think of Emmanuel, and hence Christmas time, it should mean the same thing to us. That God is walking in our midst every day. That he loves us. And that he'll protect us as we simply trust in him. That doing things his way and not our way is always the best way. Amen? Listen, I know Christmas can be a hectic time. And like King Ahaz and much of Judah, the prevailing mood during Christmas can be one of look out for yourself, because who knows what Aunt Matilda might do this year. But God wants to establish you. So the words that Isaiah spoke to Ahaz, and hundreds of years later, quoted to Joseph, are important for us to heed. Isaiah 7:4. Beware. Beware of doing anything rash. Emotions are going to get stirred, as they always are in the holiday season. When your emotions are stirred like that, beware of taking it into your own hands. Beware of doing anything rash. Beware and be on your guard of acting or reacting in the flesh. But secondly, be quiet. Be still. Be at rest, knowing that God is in control, and most importantly, he is on your side. He is on your side. He's for you. Thirdly, don't be afraid. Don't be in awe of your problem or fearful of what might happen. Rest in God's love. And then lastly, don't be faint-hearted. Don't lose heart by being swayed by powerful emotions. But instead, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on what? Own understanding. That's our problem. But in all your ways, everything you do, every path you take, take him into account. Take him into the knowledge, your acknowledgement. And what will he do? He'll direct your paths. He'll make your path straight. He'll show you how to love that relative that really gets on your case, you know, when the family gets together. He'll show you how to handle that situation that's difficult because it's family or, you know, with people close to you. He'll provide for you. He'll meet your needs. He loves you. He's Emmanuel, the God who is with us wherever we go. Amen? Let's all stand. Listen, the reason Emmanuel could not be said for the nation of Israel and the nation of Syria is because they were not walking with the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They were idolatrous nations that could have cared less about the Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never come to a place where you've got a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, how do you have a relationship with God? The Bible is very clear that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's each and every one of us. We have all failed to meet God's standard. But God didn't want to punish us because of that. He sent his son to die for us on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, like Dave prayed today in his prayer. He paid the price for our sins on the cross, that if we would believe that God did that, put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross, we would be forgiven and he would make us his child. That's how we have a relationship with him. If you're like Syria or Israel this morning, you don't know the Lord, the promise of Emmanuel is not for you. So here's what I urge you is get to know the Lord. How do you do that? It's super simple. You say, Lord, I know I'm not good enough. I know I've broken your law. I've broken your commandments. But I believe you love me so much that you sent Jesus to die for me. Will you please forgive me of my sins? Will you give me your righteousness? Will you make me clean? Will you make me your child? You know what God's promise is? The moment you do that, you'll be saved. You repent of your sins. That's what it means. Change your mind. And you believe. And the Bible says you'll be born again. You're spiritually born. You're born from above. If you haven't done that, as the worship team comes forward and we close in prayer, I want to give you an opportunity to do that and to make that choice for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us, that you are with us. You have not left us, Lord. You never left us. Even, I mean, things got so bad with King Ahaz and you were still there with your people. Lord, we thank you that you've never abandoned us. But Lord, we want to be more aware of Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, that you are with us, not just with us, Lord, you're inside of us. That the moment we get saved, you come inside of us to begin to that work of changing us and making us more like you. Everywhere we go, you are with us, Lord, and you love us. So, Lord, as things get crazy and hectic and the finances are nutty and family's nutty and work is nutty, and Lord, help us just to rest in you, to trust you with all our heart. and to lean not on our own understanding. And every eye closed, every head bowed. Lord, we think of Emmanuel, God with us, that you came and you died for us on the cross. Lord, thank you. You didn't have to do that. You could have saw us in our hopeless place and you could have said, forget it, I'm done with you. You just don't understand. You just don't want to listen to me. But like Ahaz, you reached out to us. He said, I want to establish you. I want to wash you and cleanse you. And so you sent your son to die for us, to pay the price for our sins. Thank you for that, Lord. With every eye closed, every head bowed, maybe this morning you want to pray that prayer. You want to say, Lord, I want to be your child. I want to be forgiven. I repent of my sins. If that's something you want to pray today, I'd love to pray with you. And just acknowledge that by raising your hand if you're here this morning. Anybody this morning, just raise your hand. Anybody this morning? Lord, indeed, we thank you for rescuing us from our sin. And we just give the rest of this time to you to worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's worship. Amen.